make sure you're awake. Because during the singing time, you seem kind of quiet. I don't know. And that's okay if that's where you're at, as long as you're loving the Lord and enjoying it. We've had a rough week, haven't we? My goodness, we've had a rough past couple months. The episode that took place down in San Bernardino, the one in Roseburg, the one in Paris. Man, this is like one right after the other anymore, isn't it? It's kind of crazy. It's nuts. You need to understand this world today is no different than it was back in Genesis chapter 3. Cain killed Abel, right? Brother on brother. You understand, it demonstrates how exceedingly sinful sin is. And it permeates and affects all of humankind. And we can look and we can panic and we ought to take measures and take steps, but to panic is not the right way to do it. Because it's an opportunity to bring hope to a world that is quickly losing whatever hope they might have. And when a Christian loses hope, it's a sad thing. Because we have Christ in our heart, God on His throne, and the Holy Spirit to work in our life, God's Word to give us the message of who God is and how to find real hope in the Christmas season, which opens hearts, all right, amazingly enough. So today we're going to talk about the courage of faith. We're going to see Esther. Esther's been kind of like a young girl, young lady, getting married and so on and so forth. But we see a lot about Mordecai making decisions and moving. After today, you know what happens? Esther's making decisions on her own. It's almost like she grows up and she makes her faith her own. Parents, as you raise your children, you need to raise them in the way of the Lord. I really get troubled when parents say, I don't want to force my kid to go to church because they'll make them not like it. Hey, I was forced to go to church. I love it. Many of you were too. Get past that. Children need standards. And if you don't make church, and not just showing up to church, but being a part of the family, if you don't make that a standard in your child's life, they're not going to find it. So bring them and help them understand how important church is. But there comes a time when my three daughters had to stand up and decide, am I going to believe what Dad believes and Mom believes, or am I going to believe what the Bible has taught me? You have to stand up and grow up and make your faith your own. Esther seems to be doing that in this chapter. Mordecai has been that guardian, that one who has raised her. But you're going to see in just a little bit, she's going to step up and be, actually that's going to be next week. I'm kind of heading you ahead. I'm so excited about Esther. It's been really fun. Because the whole book is about God providentially caring for His people. He is always on the job. Even when Paris exploded, even when San Bernardino had its thing, God is still on the job protecting His people and calling a world who doesn't know Him to salvation and to hope. So today we're going to talk about the courage of faith. We're going to be in chapters 4 and 5 of Esther. And it looks like this: a day of mourning, a day of decision, and a day of delusion. Because right after chapter 5, it gets really the most ironic section of Scripture you'll ever find. We'll talk about that next week, but it's really fascinating. Let's look at a day of mourning, chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 on this. And so we begin and we see that, remember that edict went out from Haman because he got mad at one man who would not bend or bow to him. And Haman is so full of his own arrogance that he goes to the king and he is, you know, rather vague and yet exaggerative. And then he lies and he is slandering a good man's name. And the king is not smart enough, a man of character, to research it out. He just takes Haman's suggestion, which is extremely general, and he says, do what you want to. And so now, instead of just taking care of Mordecai, he wants to take care of the whole Jewish group of people. And there is an estimation of some 15 million people that Haman is asking to slaughter and to take their booty, their bounty. So I want you to see here in number one, a day of mourning, look at letter A. There's an attitude of humility. There's a great contrast between Mordecai and Haman. We're going to see after next week when Mordecai gets honored, he immediately goes back to his job. But when Haman does not get honored, as you see here, he runs home and cries. So there's different character. So I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. And then look at verse 3, where it says, in every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. There's only one day in which the Jewish person is commanded or ordered to do fasting, and that's on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is when the sins were covered by the death of a lamb. So it was a major time. That's the only time in Scripture in which they're ordered to do that. The other times, they are times of voluntary. And most of the time, it's because somebody's going to face a severe judgment. Here, that's what seems to be happening. The whole Jewish people are going to be destroyed. So what they do, it's very similar to what takes place in Daniel chapter 2. Remember? King had a dream. You guys tell me my dream, and then tell me what it means. Well, they couldn't do it, so he says, I'm going to kill you all. And so Daniel calls his friends and says, let's pray for God's mercy. Let's fast and pray for God's mercy. It was to demonstrate their earnest heart to ask God to intervene. Same thing is happening here. Mordecai, with great humility, comes before the Lord and he begins to fast. What he is displaying, this whole grieving, the ashes and all that kind of stuff, that is really common in that world at that time. You know, we kind of grieve right in here. And we don't let people see it. And sometimes we bite people. I was on a short-term mission in Roatan Island, which is off of the country of Belize. And I'm only like 18, 19 years old. And they call me pastor, right? Really shy. I remember that, unfortunately, a baby of 8 months old died from pneumonia on a tropical island, died of pneumonia. That's weird to me. But anyway, they asked me to do the funeral. And so here I am. I'm going to the funeral. I've never done a funeral in my life. So I'm all prepared. Yeah, right. So I get there, and what happens is they are wailing. They're falling over. They are outwardly expressing their grief. Here you got this American boy who is pretty stoic. And my emotions are all right here, right? And I walked into that, and that was just like freaking me out. It was the craziest thing I'd seen on earth. Do you understand? A great portion of the world, that's how they grieve. It used to be in England and Europe and parts of America, you'd wear a black band when somebody died. You know the purpose of that? So that you would know that I'm in a grieving process, because you don't see it so much. In this culture, they displayed it openly. And so here you have Mordecai, who is out at the gate and he is mourning. By the way, he's not out at the gate because he's a poor pauper. Some people have asked that question of me, and that's not true, because he has demonstrated so many positions of being an official in the palace. By the way, you cannot go by the harem and talk to Esther if you're not part of the official palace. If you're a bum out on the gate, you're not even in the palace. There's no way you're going to see the harem. So he is in an official position. To what level, not sure. But he has enough influence to be able to hear about a conspiracy and get it up through the works. So he is in a position. And so he is humbling himself. He is humbling himself, calling on God in his mercy. And I think he's trying to get Esther's attention. And then the Jews are grieving publicly as well when they finally hear that edict as well. Look at letter B. There's an attitude of respect. An attitude of respect. Look at Haman. He's doing an appropriate thing. He's drawing attention to this very thing. Remember the city of Susa? They were bewildered at this whole edict. And so they're kind of sympathetic with him. They know what he's up about. You know what also he's demonstrating when he's mourning because of the edict? He is now publicly proclaiming that he is Jewish. So he's identifying with those people. But look at verse 2. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. So there's a bit of respect. He's not charging the castle and proclaiming his rights. He's doing what is appropriate, and he's staying outside. Even though he's employed somehow in the palace, he is staying outside and is respecting those laws. We also saw him respect him earlier in chapter 2 when he showed his extreme loyalty to the government, to a king that is kind of a nut. And so he gave his loyalty and exposed some conspirators against him. Mordecai is demonstrating humility and respect at great levels. Look at letter C. I want you to see the attitude of concern. We're going to turn our eyes not all the way from Mordecai, but we're going to come to Esther. And she's going to notice him at the gate. And so she's going to respond to him. Look at verses 4 through 8. And it says, when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. Great distress. Remember, there's a relationship between her and Mordecai. Mordecai's raised her. Her parents are gone. And so Mordecai stepped in and did the right thing. She respects him greatly. He has told her not to reveal her Jewish identity, and she's obeyed that, and we've seen that twice. When she is identifying with Mordecai, who's already identified as a Jew, we're going to find out that her secret is going to be in jeopardy. But she has this great distress. She's concerned for Mordecai. It goes on. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. She sent those clothes because he's not allowed past the gates. He's not allowed into the palace. He cannot come and talk to her. They cannot talk face to face to find out what's wrong with him when he is in this condition. And so she provided the proper clothing so that he could wash and change himself and then come in and she could find out, what's up, Morty? Help me understand what's going on. But he refused. Look at verse 5. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. By the way, that bit of tidbit is not in the edict. This also is a further indication that Mordecai has a position in the palace to be able to hear such detail. He even knew about the bribe, about the money. So it goes on. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict to their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. That's the glimmer of hope, the only glimmer of hope we see so far in these chapters. We're not going to see much hope until a few chapters later, but that is the hope that Mordecai is holding on to. The queen is informed. She's informed to the very details that there's a bribe, that somebody is selling out the Jewish nationality in Persia. And the edict is given to the queen so now that she can read it and she can understand why Mordecai. And she may not realize that all the Jews in the whole nation are mourning. Because sometimes when you're in a palace, in a harem, you're protected from all that. And so Mordecai is introducing her to something that is a reality outside of her ivory palace, which is not her fault. Look at number 2. A day of decision. This is where that courage of faith is going to come. Look at letter A, facing the impossibility. So Mordecai has asked her to go before the king, plead for mercy, and ask for him to intercede. But if you look at verse 9, Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. She's not really saying, I ain't going to do it. What she's saying is, look what you're asking me to do. Here is the situation. It's not like I can just walk in and say, "Hey, Xerxes, baby, how you doing?" It ain't going to happen. Because the moment she walks in with that kind of attitude, you understand, the king in those ancient days, he was divinity. He was seated upon a throne and he was God. He's the one that decides who will have an audience with him. If I approach him, I am saying, "Hey, we're pretty much equal. And I've decided that you need to have an audience with me." And you know what he says? Off with his head. This is what Esther is saying. Do you see my situation? And look, he hasn't summoned me for 30 days, a month. Maybe he's forgotten me. After 30 days, after a while, you know? And so there's a concern in her heart, and she lays that out to Mordecai and lets him know that. This is a dilemma. It's also to help us understand that there's an impossibility that's going on here. After all, what happened to Vashti when she did not approach the king when he called? The only ones that are allowed to approach the king without an invitation are the seven nobles. Okay, that Haman is now one of them. They're the only ones that can come and approach that king in such a manner. And he's given them that privilege. Nobody else is. So for Esther to walk in and do that, it means potentially her doom. So Mordecai, she's saying, "Do you really understand what you're asking?" It's to help us understand to approach Xerxes is next to impossible unless he's the one that does the calling, the bidding. Okay? Understand that this king had a very volatile temper. It's not just recorded here, but it's recorded in the historian books. This is a guy who would just get angry at the drop of a hat, and not just angry, but way exaggerated over-the-top anger, okay? And just go crazy. In fact, we're going to see a taste of his anger next week when he finds out who's been tricking him. And so this is all in Esther's mind. Look at letter B. Remembering the promise. This is something that we need to hold on to. Not just the Jewish people, but God's people. The promise is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's a promise he made to Abraham. The covenant with Moses comes later. It is based on this covenant. It's the foundation of salvation. Look at number 1. I make the statement, it is foolish to trust human wisdom. Look at verses 12 and 13. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, and those words were, "Do you know what you're asking? Here's the situation." It goes on in verse 13. He, Mordecai, sent back this answer, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape." Okay, now he's being a good guardian, father, and he's challenging her. And what he is saying is, look, the palace is just as unsafe for a Jew as out here, outside the gate is. Don't think for one minute if you just do nothing that you're going to survive. So he points out that all the Jews are going to be taken out and the king won't save you. And so he's got her attention. Basically, he's saying, whether you do something or not, you're going to face the potential of death. Okay? There's danger for every Jew. Look at number 2. It is wise to trust God's promise. So he goes on there in verse 14, the first part. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." He's just laying out the fact. He's not challenging or threatening her. He's laying out a fact. How in the world does he know that if Esther, as queen of Persia, doesn't step in, how does Mordecai know that some other path will come to rescue them? Because he knows the God of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he's given that promise to Abraham, one of the part of that promise is, "I will bless those who bless the nation of Israel. and I will curse those who curse the nation of Israel. And he has also promised in verse 3 that the entire world will be blessed through the Jewish people. So Mordecai knows his Old Testament very well. God is not going to leave nor forsake his people, which is true for you and I today if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, for we are his people. Mordecai is saying, regardless of what the circumstances and the situation looks like, God is going to be there. God will deliver us, whether you choose to be a part of that deliverance or not, Esther. You hear a great, strong tone of faith in Mordecai. You hear it? Does it even look possible that that's going to take place? Seems to me that Xerxes and Haman and the Persian Empire have the Jews by the throat. And yet Mordecai is saying, I believe in the promise that God made long ago to Abraham, that he will protect his people. My friend, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that promise is true for you today. God never intends to turn his back on his people ever. That would make him less God. His nature, his character is radical love, amazing grace. He holds the believer within his hand. No one and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. That includes you. And I find that great because that hand is filled with love. Sometimes love means discipline, but he is full of love. This is what Mordecai is saying to Esther. Do you want to be a part of God's purpose, or you just want to hang out in the backfield? He's asking her, in my opinion, Esther, honey, it's time to grow up. Make the faith your own, or walk away from it. Let's see what she does. The third thing there, under letter B, it is a privilege to serve God's purpose. So you look at his charge once again at the last part of verse 14. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther, you may not be queen because you're really cool, beautiful, talented. Maybe God has given you favor to put you in a position to liberate his people. Maybe it's more important that his people are liberated than you are titled queen. God's purpose is so much more than me. It is so much more than you. It is all about his people as a whole. It's all about those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior having the opportunity to see and to hear the message of the gospel. And so he challenges her with that. By the way, 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says that we, those who know Christ as the Lord and Savior, we are Christ's, do you know the verse? Ambassadors. It is our job to be about his purpose, not about our personal comfort. That's why when I started this, I talked about the gospel needs to be brought into whatever situation we're living in. It should be the essence of our being, our living. It should be all that we are in every situation that we are. Sitting at the traffic light, waiting for the light to change, and the traffic is horrific. Instead of thinking about, doggone it, get this traffic moving, we ought to be thinking about, I wonder if the guy over there knows Christ. How can I demonstrate Christ in my activity here? And how the gospel bears in every situation. Look at letter C. Trusting the invincible. Look at number one. Support at work. This is Esther. At this point, there's a change. Before she was the queen of Xerxes, now she's the queen. And now Esther's faith is taking on a whole new steadfastness. So look at verses 15 and the first part of 16. And here it says, then Esther, right after Mordecai challenged her. It says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. Stop there for a minute. So she's asking for support. She's identifying her Jewishness with a group of Jewish people who are now in a situation of death. It's not really a career move to identify with the Jews at this point. But that's what she's doing. Not just with their Jewishness, but more importantly, with their plight, their destiny. This is a woman who has decided, I'm going to make the faith in my Lord my own. And she's standing strong and tall. Okay? And so she asked them to fast. Remember, in the Bible, the Jewish people are commanded to fast one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Typically, for them, a fast lasts from through breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And after the evening has come, the sun begins to set, they begin to eat. So there's nothing wrong with that. That's the typical thing. What she has said, I don't want them to eat day or night for 3 days. I can't help but wonder, it's not necessarily talking about 3 days in the tomb, but I can't help but make a correlation. 3 days, they suffer the potential of death. On that third day, God's mercy is going to take place and they will be delivered. Do you understand? Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins, but he rose from the dead on the third day and saved us from death. I don't know that this is necessarily pointing to resurrection. All the commentaries, nobody mentioned it, so that's my heresy, my decision. But I can't help but make the correlation there. Okay? So I want to look at number two, obedience at work. Look at what she says. I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She has chosen to be obedient, even when obedience is not really the popular choice. She's deciding to live out her faith, and this faith in the Lord. And it's not the work of her faith, but it's the one in whom her faith is. And it's God Almighty, and He has proven faithful. And so now she is trusting Him only in this situation. And her faith in the Lord, His history with His people brings courage, and then it brings action. In James chapter 2, I know in your outline it says 2:20. You can include that verse, but it's more clear in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. That's that whole section that says, hey, you can claim to have faith, but it has no works. It's dead. It's useless. It means nothing. And James is all about, if you really have faith in the Lord, it means action. That's what we're seeing in Esther right now. Her defining moment. Look at number three. Providence at work. And I put down there, again. Because God has proven faithful over and over again. This is just another example of His providential care. So when we just read chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, you're going to see that she's going to confront the king. The king is going to forgive her. I think God's at work at that. And then she's going to make a request of the king. You're going to come to a banquet. There's going to be another banquet later. But a strange thing to this request, she says, and why don't you invite Haman? Okay? To which Haman gets a big head out of this. But let's just read verses 1 through 8. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. She wanted to honor him, so she came in her full queenly regalia, her glory. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw the Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Now we know everything's okay. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you. It's my understanding in historical times the king would say that. He never intended to give you half the kingdom. That would be stupid. What he is saying is, I'm going to be as generous as possible. So it's generosity that he's promising her, and he gives it to her later. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for you. Notice it's already prepared. She's already assumed they're going to say yes. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Oh, do you feel it? There's suspense. It's like, oh, what's going to happen? This is like olden days when they used to do movies and they'd end it with a cliffhanger. And the Lone Ranger's hanging off the cliff. And the question is, will he make it? And you can't wait until the next episode to see. Because you know he's got to make it. You know? That's how this has left us. And that's how she has left the king. She knows how to encourage this guy. So we see God's providence at work. Because she confronts the king. And the king forgives. And he brings her in. And then he's generous. This is all a setup for what's coming in chapter 6 and following. And so she says, yeah, my request is this. How about another banquet? And the king is going, ah, women, I tell you. But let's look at number 3. Because Haman is the major issue right now. He's a problem. And there's time between these two banquets because Haman is going to do one more really, really arrogant, selfish thing. Look at letter A. A false confidence is a problem. So in verse 9, it goes like this. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. The banquet's over. He's going home. This guy's skipping, singing, zippity-doo-dah. My life is really awesome. I'm cool and I'm all that. It goes on. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage. You want to talk about high and low. Haman's a man of no character. That's why you put people in positions of elder and deacon and deaconess who are not so up and down. Got to be a little more, shall we say, mature. He goes, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. So look at letter A, false confidence is a problem. His selfish pride is all over the map, on the high end. He thinks he's everything. One of the commentators, it was Warren Wiersbe, he said, Haman is walking around with a symphony of me in his ears. That's what arrogance does. That's what pride does. Hey, it's one thing when the world who doesn't know Christ, they behave like that. It's a terrible thing when a believer lives like this. We need to be careful. There is a pride that says, well, I'm pleased with myself because I've done a good job. There's a disgusting pride that says, you have got to value me to the level I think you should. This is Haman. Selfish. Somebody else made this statement, and we don't know who it is. I found it was a quote. It's just unknown. Pride is the only disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. Pride is the only disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. See, I don't have a problem, you do. Because I'm all that. But we're going to find out as we read those verses. Selfish pride is fragile and it collapses easily. Because after all, I need to think about myself as being all that and I need to force you somehow, manipulate you somehow to think that I'm really special and really something. And the minute you doubt me, that's fearful because now there's a chink in my armor and everybody else might just see that I'm really not all that. And it's your fault, so I got to work you. Either manipulate you to say, I give in, you're really great. or I get rid of you. That won't happen. Because to be honest, I don't have much pride in myself. Look at letter B. Evil character is a problem. His character's already been exposed. It's going to be largely exposed now. Last week we talked about Haman, how he was a slanderer. All he meant to do was to devalue other humans and exalt himself, steal greatness. He's going to do the same thing here. I want you to see, first of all, his empty boasting. In verses 9 through 12, he's going to go home and he's going to brag and boast about everything that everybody already knows. It's kind of like, I want you to know that I'm really special, and I know you already know it, but I'm going to tell you everything again. I don't know if his wife and his sons and everybody are going, oh boy, here we go again. But look at verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits, but when he was saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose and showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Then look at verses 9 through, or last part of 9 through verse 12. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth. They already knew this. His many sons, especially the wife, they already knew this. And all the ways of the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and the officials. And that's not all. Haman added, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. Stop, you've read the story. How ironic is that? He thinks he's everything because the queen invited him, not realizing she's inviting him to finger him, to point him out. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. Empty boasting. He is seeking admirers. It's not enough that people say, hey, you got all that wealth, you got all those sons, you got all this and that. But now he wants them to just to... Some people can never get enough affirmation. Many times it's because they never got it from mom and dad. And they stay bankrupt forever. Some people can move out of that with the help of the Holy Spirit or maybe a good, strong therapist. Most people don't make it. Haman is one of those who needs the prominence and can't get enough of it. And so he is working people to be on his side, to follow him. He is grappling for prominence. By the way, this is a little weak man. He may be 6'10 and 280 pounds, but he is a little weak man. It's empty boasting. I was with a group of pastors. We're at the prayer summit. And this one guy just, every time we're getting together in little groups, he would brag about his ability at disc golf. You know what that is? You kind of throw a frisbee to, it's like playing golf with a frisbee. And so he just kept bragging about it off and on. And I got tired of it. And so this is just me. And so I finally said, hey, gentlemen, you know the guy that brags the most is the guy that really can't play? We ought to take him up on his challenge. And he went, oh, no. And we took him up on his challenge, and he was mediocre at best. Haman, because he's bragging so much, he's convincing not just those around him, but his own self that he's something. Look at number two, empty happiness. Remember, he left the banquet all just happy, and Mordecai wouldn't bow, so it bugged him, turned him to rage. He finally got over it and went home and began to brag. That's how he satisfies that rage. And so he comes back and look at verse 13. After he's bragging about everything, man, even the queen and the king invited me to another banquet. But all this gives me, notice, no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. This guy is obsessed because there is one individual that will not give him all the glory and honor he thinks he deserves. You see, he has a fragile ego. He's a little man, weak in character. He cannot allow one person to not honor him to the level that he expects everybody to honor. Happiness for him is dependent on his circumstances. He demands prominence at all cost, even a human life. Actually, he's demanding all of the lives of the Jewish people. There are people with this very character walking this planet today, attending our churches today. And some of those are claiming to be Christians. But they walk around with something in their heart called malice. They use slander to their end. There are some who are flickering like a candle. There are some who are flickering like a lantern. There are some who are blazing like a fireplace. Different degrees. It is really crucial that we watch out for this. The Bible calls us to that attention. More importantly, it calls us to make sure that we don't have malice in our own heart. Look at number three. Destructive malice. Look at verse 14. His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning," that's important, "in the morning, to have Mordecai hanged on it." Remember, this is a pike. And so they stick him on the pike. It's not like an old Western, okay? It says, "Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. So he's ready before that next banquet. He can't wait because he, in the early in the morning, is going to go put Mordecai on that pike, and then everybody else will honor me. I'm going to get rid of him. He doesn't value human life. Wait, he does. His own. Everybody else is a pawn to get himself. I've given you some references there related to malice and how God feels about it. I've given you a definition there because this is exactly what he is showing. It started with that slander. It's turned into rage and malice. Malice is defined like this: hatred that takes delight when an enemy suffers and pain when your enemy succeeds. This is the heart of malice. There's some things here that I want to just share with you about malice. Malice can never forgive. It can never forgive. Some wrong, whether in real or perceived. Did you hear me? Real or perceived. They can never forgive that. And that act of not forgiving continues. And it decides what they do and how they think. This is the person who holds malice against somebody, whether some trifle little thing or a massive thing. There's no forgiveness in their heart. So when they see this person, whether it's in church or whether it's in a restaurant or just down the street, they have to pretend like that person doesn't exist. Or they want to come and have engaged in an argument. Malice can never forgive. Look at letter B. Malice always seeks revenge, without exception. Now, the level of malice that is flickering like a candle, it may be a lot quieter and a lot less aggressive. It's still aggressive. But malice always seeks revenge. Letter C, malice has a good memory for hurts. Now, the memory for hurts means something that is really done by somebody to bring some hurt. And remember, they never forgive, so the hurt just turns into a massive wound. It could also be a hurt that is perceived. Nothing was ever intended, nothing was ever said. Something took place, and the person with malice, because their heart is really turned to evil, it just really works it up and makes it something terrible. Under letter C, malice also has a bad memory for kindness. Doesn't matter if you've been kind to them. They don't care. A person who is living out of malice only sees what they perceive as the hurt. Letter D, malice must express itself. It cannot sit still. When you have a firecracker, you put it there and you light it, and that fuse burns down and it gets to where all the gunpowder and whatever else is in that thing, what's going to happen to that firecracker? It's going to pop. It's going to go. It has to. It can do nothing else. I know there are duds, but that doesn't count here. Okay? Malice must express itself. It must act. Then letter E. Malice is happiest when it infects others. Misery loves company. It's a terrible human law. Social law. Malice loves company. I've been picking on Tom, so I'm going to come back here. He'll probably never come back to church. But if I'm really angry at Tom, to justify my anger, I got to make sure Scott's angry at him too. Because now you're on my side, and I have prominence at my anger towards him. But then I also want Jerry Jensen to have anger, and David Reese. And we want to pile it up here, because remember, malice is never satisfied. Okay? Until I ruin you. Because when I ruin you, I'm pretty cool. I've proven I'm better than you. You know what irritates a person who is malicious? Is when the person only reacts in love and will not react in anger. It drives the person who has a malicious heart insane. Look at letter F. This is the most important. So far, I've just been talking how it relates to other human beings. More importantly, letter F, malice greatly offends God's very character. I've given you some verses there. I'm going to only read one to you, just because we don't quite have the time. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to the end of the chapter. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians is all doctrinal foundation that chapters 4, 5, and 6 are built off of. You really can't understand 4, 5, and 6 without focusing on 1, 2, 3. But I'm going to have to assume that at this point. Chapter 4, verse 29, this is what you do. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. A malicious tongue does not build others up unless it's an effort to build them up just to shoot them down. It goes on, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The one who walks around with a malicious heart is demonstrating, Galatians chapter 5, is that verses 17 to 19, I think it is, the works of the flesh? And they're ignoring chapter 5. Verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, I've got some applications there for you. Number one, avoid people who compete for influence and prominence. Stay away from them. They're going to infect you. That's what they want to do. Such character eventually proves divisive and harms good people. Look at number two. You've heard this. Pride is the only disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. Hopefully you don't have pride. Then let number three, God chooses his servants not for their personal benefit, but to serve his people and his plan. Hey, God chose Esther for a remarkable thing. My friend, God has chosen you for something as remarkable, if not more. You're an ambassador of Christ. You're called to serve his purpose, to serve others, both believers and non-believers. What a privilege. I have some extra applications on Esther. It talks about God and his providence, okay, that we're gleaning from Esther. They're on the back table in the foyer, and I just didn't have time to share them all with you. So if you'd like them, pick them up. If they're all gone by the time you're out of here, it shouldn't happen. But if you do, just let me know and we'll go make some more copies. If you're getting down, getting low, and you say, I'll leave them for a second service, don't do that, because we got a copier, and we'll make copies, okay? So if you find them helpful and useful, let's do that.